Our second reading is from Philippians 2, starting at verse 5. It's on page 1179. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is the word of the Lord.
Praise the name. Our Father, we do thank you that you have given us the Lord Jesus, the one who laid aside his majesty to take up flesh. We pray as we consider him now, that by his Spirit he might speak, and we might see his grace and his character and his work all the more clearly, seeing not only with our minds, but believing in our hearts and being moved in response. We ask this for our good and for the glory of Jesus. Amen. Please do be seated. Last month, the film Fina was released. I haven't seen it yet. I've heard good things, and I've seen a trailer. But it tells the story, if you don't know, of Dame Fina Cooper, the rightly called, I think, Mother of the Nation, a woman who spent her life advocating for Māori, a life which largely culminated, many would say, in the 1975 Hikoi, the Māori land march, as it is known. Fina Cooper spent her life working for one goal, for the advancement of Māori people. History is full of people who have committed their lives to one particular goal or ideal or principle or purpose. This slide is meant to come up in two parts, because otherwise it looks like I'm juxtaposing Mother Teresa and a bloke called Glenn Martin. They're very, very different people, but they have this in common. They gave themselves for one purpose. Mother Teresa, obviously a very noble purpose of her care for the poverty-stricken in parts of India. Glenn Martin, anybody know what Glenn Martin's famous for? He committed his life to building a jet pack. Which I don't want to compare the two, but a jetpack's pretty cool. The point is, their similarity, despite very divergent goals, was that they gave their lives to something. They'd committed themselves to one task for the entirety of their lives. I wonder, what would you say that Jesus' life work was? It wasn't a long life that he had. He was 33, roughly, when he died. He'd only sort of been in the public eye for about three of those years. And if you kind of objectively look at it, his life didn't achieve very much. He didn't write a book. He led no political movement. He wielded no official power. His sphere of influence during his life was restricted to a small occupied territory in the Middle East, far away from the centres of political and military and economic power of his day. I was chatting to somebody recently who asked a question. He said, do you think if Jesus hadn't died on the cross, do you think he would have lived to an old age and died of old age? I could honestly say I have never either been asked that question before or thought about the answer before, but it was a great question. This is a non-Christian man who's doing Christianity Explored. I said, why do you ask the question? He said, well, it just would seem to me that it would have been much better if Jesus had lived to a longer age, died of old age, because then it would have allowed him more time to spread Christianity, more time to, he didn't use this language, but more time to achieve, in this man's view, his life's purpose. It was a great question, wasn't it? Because it allowed us to ask, What do you think Jesus' life purpose was? I wonder how you'd answer. We've been seeing from the Nicene Creed over these past few weeks a summary of Christian belief. It's kind of like the highlight reel of the most important things that the Bible teaches that Christians believe. This document is a historical document. It's about 1,700 years old. It was written within a particular context of challenges and threats about who God is. And last week, if you were here, you can listen to it online. We considered who Jesus is, his person. This week, we're turning to consider what Jesus did. And so if we were to look anywhere for an answer to the question, what was Jesus' life work, this would be the place to look. Here we have, in summary form, what his life work was. I wonder, even now, have you thought of an answer? If you were to jot it down, what would you write? What is Jesus' purpose? If you had the chance to summarize his life, how would you do that? From what you know about Jesus, if you, if you were made a bishop and sent off to a big meeting somewhere, and I pity you already, even thinking about that, but imagine that you were in a nightmare of some sort. Imagine that you were, and you had the opportunity to summarize the most important things about Jesus' life. What would you put down? I say it's in summary form, but the Creed spends more time speaking about Jesus' work and what he did than it does speaking about who he is or who God is or what the Holy Spirit does. Jesus' work, clearly, is absolutely central to the Christian faith. What he did, these writers wanted to be clear up in front. So let me read from the handouts in your bulletin what the Creed says about Jesus' work. It's on the screen, but it's in the handouts you were given as well. It says, "For us and for our salvation, he," speaking of Jesus, "came down from heaven, was incarnate," we'll get to that word in a moment, "of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, and became truly human. For our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. On the third day, he rose again in accordance with the scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end." We're going to see four things, focus on four kind of big things from that section of the Creed that flow out of the big teaching of the Bible. Firstly, if you're taking notes, these are in your handouts. Firstly, what Jesus did was for us and for our salvation. Like me, I'm sure you've been told at various times that you need to look after yourself. You need to take care of yourself. Very often those things are said, aren't they, with a genuine concern for our well-being. And the Bible, I think, assumes, in fact, states that there is a right kind of self-care. We need to be good stewards, good managers of what we've been given, including our bodies and our lives and our health. But all too often, that right self-care can sort of mutate in us into kind of a self-preservation and a self-promotion and a self-assertion. Look after yourself becomes you be true to you no matter what. Look after number one. You do you, boo. As we come to the Creed, it's very clear Jesus never thought that way. For us and for our salvation, we're told. See, what Jesus did, the Creed says, wasn't for his good. It wasn't to meet some need in him. It wasn't that there was something kind of lacking in God which he had to fill up by sending Jesus. No, it was for us. And that's even more extraordinary when we remember who we're talking about. This last week, a few people in New Zealand got very excited about Stephen Adams. There he is. He's a famous New Zealander, famous basketball player from Rotorua, of all places. And he was seen having a meal in the Koru Lounge at Wellington Airport. And then, astonishingly, he took his dirty dishes up to the kitchen staff and said, "Thank you." And people were amazed. Did you read of this? They were amazed that this super rich, super famous person would do that. He'd be like one of us. Well, one of us who gets to eat in the Koru Lounge, but we'll put that to one side. But he is like one of us, isn't he? I mean, he's He's like two or three of us, depending on how big you are. There's a lot of him. And he might be more like 1,000 times one of us when you consider how much money he's got. But he's still just like one of us. Well, who was Jesus? We've just been told, haven't we? God, you see it on the creed there? God from God, light from light, true God of true God. This is the one we're talking about. This is the one who came down from heaven for us and for our salvation. That's why he came. Not to be our example. Not first and foremost. Not to teach us how to live a good life. No, not primarily. Not to awaken in us a sense of the divine or to be a great role model. No, Jesus came for our salvation. His work was so that you and I might be saved. And that truth must make a significant difference to us. You see, what Jesus' purpose was must inform our response. His purpose informs our response. Imagine you're at home and the doorbell rings and you go and open the door and there is a woman standing on the doorstep. How do you respond? Depends who she is, right? If she's a courier driver, she's come to deliver a parcel. You sign the little thing that you've been given, you take your parcel and you close the door. If she's a police officer dressed in her uniform, you push away that immediate sense of guilt that springs up unbidden within you, right? It's not just me. You feel guilty when you see a police officer and you don't quite know why. You push that down and then you answer honestly and politely the questions that she might ask you. But if the woman standing on the doorstep is your sister, for example, you might invite her in and make her a cup of tea and ask her all sorts of details about things that are going on in her life. Who the person is and their purpose determines your response. Imagine the courier driver, ding, ding, open the door. Oh, hello, come in, let me make a cup of tea. Now, how's that thing on your foot? Has it cleared up yet? Wouldn't make any sense, would it? Who the person is, and their purpose determines your response. If Jesus is God, come to save us, then our response to him cannot simply be to listen to him as a teacher or look to him as an example. It is to trust him as a saviour, to receive humbly and thankfully the salvation that he offers. So there is one question that you and I must answer now, for it is the question that will be asked on the day that we meet our Creator. What did you do with Jesus? Here is his purpose. He has come to offer salvation. How have you responded? Have you received that salvation? What Jesus did was for us and for our salvation. Secondly, what Jesus did was humbling. Theo and I went out to a concert last night. Chris and Sarah, it's lovely to have you with us on holiday, the Sparks. Welcome back for a week. Chris was playing with his band. I think you used to think when Chris was here and he drummed loud at times. I know some of you thought that. Let me tell you, he didn't. Last night he drummed loud. This morning I think I'm technically deaf. Because last night he drummed loud. Now, it was a wonderful night. We had a great time. But there was a festival, and there were a number of different stages, and Theo and I went to a number of different bands playing. And one band, the woman said, "This is a song I've written. It's about buying presents and the difficulty of doing that. And just to let you know that on Monday, it's 5 months till Christmas." I've never heard a crowd at a concert groan before. But they did. It's only 5 months on Monday till Christmas. So you know. That will be a wonderful time, won't it? At Christmas, we praise God for giving us the Lord Jesus. We rejoice that one like this has come. But have you ever thought about it, what it meant for Jesus to come down from heaven, to become incarnate? That is, to take flesh and blood. That's what the word incarnate means, to become embodied. You see, he does that work by the work of the Holy Spirit. That means it's God's initiative, God's agency, which causes the birth of Jesus. That's made clear in the emphasis you see there on Mary's virginity. This is not a normal human baby born the normal human way, incarnate of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary. This is God from God, light from light, begotten, not made, come as a human by the power of the Holy Spirit. But it is still a human who is born, do you notice, born of the Virgin Mary. By the power of the Spirit, the Son of God is born of this very normal woman, a normal, everyday, sinful woman. And he becomes truly human. Did you hear that in the language from Philippians reading that Josh brought us, the second one? It contains some very strong language about Jesus, didn't it? Jesus made himself nothing. He humbled himself. I want you to roll those ideas around in your mind for a moment. I want you to feel the weight and the truth of them. That God, the Creator, God, the Sustainer, God, the one who knows everything, the Almighty, the one who is supremely powerful, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not what made, through him all things were made, he empties himself, literally. He humbles himself. He becomes one of his creatures. I wonder if sometimes we don't quite grasp the weight and the shock of that. Maybe because we have naturally too high a view of ourselves, or we have too low a view of God's majesty and glory. We can think, well, isn't God kind of lucky to become human, to become like me? Why wouldn't he want to? I mean, we're quite wonderful, aren't we? Look at all we can do. Look how great we are. I mean, God would be pretty keen to get on this team, wouldn't he? But understanding that Jesus emptied himself, humbled himself, made himself nothing when he becomes one of us. That redresses our thinking, doesn't it? He humiliated himself, humbled himself when he became a human. He restricted his godness in some incredible way. He covered himself with humanity for us. Consider it. Here is a being who has never needed anything, who existed in all eternity, eternally begotten, who suddenly finds himself in a body which was utterly dependent and frail, which could bleed. One who was perfectly self-sustaining now has to eat three times a day. A God who never sleeps or slumbers and watches over all things and sees everything it is now has to fall asleep to refresh and recharge himself. Do you see the salvation which has come was so costly for him? But not only in becoming human, but by dying as one. Notice again in the Creed, for our sake. Do you see that in that line there? Again, the Creed is crystal clear on why this happens. For our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. God, born as one of us, lived as one of us, died as one of us, was buried as we are. Do you see? He completely entered into our existence for us, for our sake. My dear friends, these are not just facts to learn. They are truths to love. For here we see what sort of God we serve. And we see that God knows our lives, not just by observation, but by experience. Throughout the New Testament, the authors stress this in slightly different ways. There's a hint of it, I think, in 2 Corinthians 1, where it talks about God comforting those in suffering and those who grieve. In Hebrews 4, the author says, in verse 15, when we are tempted, we have a great high priest who empathizes with us, Jesus, who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet did not sin. And friends, when we feel that God is disinterested in us, When we look out into the world and we see it seemingly falling apart, disaster striking, and as we read of tragedy and death and pain and disruption and chaos, and as we call out, which I hope we do, God, how can you let this happen? God, aren't you interested? Aren't you concerned with this world? Do you see the truth of the incarnation of Jesus? Proves without a shadow of the doubt, God is interested. He has emptied himself to live as one of us. He has endured what we endure. The truth of the incarnation is such a comfort to us. but it is also such a challenge to us. For the creed, I hope you can see, causes us to recalibrate our concerns for us and for our salvation. That's God's great big concern. See, as we see tragedy and suffering, as we get upset and worried about what's going on in our culture and in our world, and we call out to God, that these creedal words recalibrate what God has said is his big concern for us and for our salvation. Notice the creed doesn't say for us and for our peaceful existence, for us and for our social justice, for us and our environmental sustainability, for us and our happy and healthy and prosperous middle class lives. Our peace and social justice and care for creation and health and happiness, nothing wrong with those things. They're good things, many of them. But they're not the most important thing. They're not the thing that God the Son humbled himself and took on flesh for. They're not the thing that God has promised he's working throughout all space and time and creation and history for. What Jesus did was for us and for our salvation. That is God's great concern. May it be ours. Thirdly, what Jesus did was real. Now that might sound a little odd to say. Well, we wouldn't be talking about it if it wasn't. Well, we can doubt the reality of what Jesus did in a number of ways. Let's see just three ways very quickly which the creed grounds the reality of Jesus. Firstly, it says it's historically real. Did you notice? Jesus is not a myth, not a character invented by an author, not a kind of joining together of a whole lot of stories from history. He was historically real. Do you see how the beginning of his life and the end of his life is linked to other people? Born to a woman called Mary. Killed by the order of a man called Pontius Pilate. Pilate was appointed procurator of the district in AD 26 by the Roman Emperor Tiberius. We know that. It's grounded in history. Here is a real guy who gave a real order to have Jesus really killed. Jesus is grounded in history. He's historically real. Secondly, he's biblically real. In 1 Corinthians 15, twice, the Apostle Paul mentions that Jesus' death and resurrection were in accordance with the Scriptures. That's where the phrase in the creed comes from, I think. Jesus' death wasn't an accident. It wasn't God's work on earth kind of hijacked at the last moment by Pontius Pilate. It was always God's intent for Jesus. It was always Jesus' intent for himself to die on the cross, according to the Scriptures. Means not only specific prophecies being fulfilled, numbered amongst the criminals, bones not being broken, laid in a rich man's tomb, all those sort of things. Not just the specifics, but the overarching sweep of what God had promised to save and rescue his people from their sin. Notice too, there's a little assumption, I think, built in here quite wonderfully. What is according to the Scriptures in the creed? Did you see it there? It says rising from the dead. Now that's a straight quote from 1 Corinthians 15, but who spoke most about Jesus rising from the dead? Jesus did. I think the Scriptures, which this is in accordance with, are the gospel texts. I think the creed's just kind of slipping in that the whole of Scripture, Old Testament and New Testament, is counted as Scripture that promises and fulfills the death and resurrection of Jesus. It's biblically real. It's what God has always planned. But lastly, what Jesus has done for us is really real. Stick with me here. My Christian friend, Jesus' death does not make your salvation a possibility. It doesn't make your relationship with God something that might happen. Jesus' death does something. Jesus' death saves you and you are saved. Not you might be. Jesus' death forgives you and you are forgiven. Actually are, even now, even today. His death makes you spiritually alive. You are alive in Christ. What Jesus has done for us doesn't just make those things possibilities. They're not things which we hope might happen or maybe if we work hard enough, if we're good enough, if we give enough, if we know enough, if we try enough. No, they are things that his death actually accomplishes. We are saved, we are forgiven, we are alive. The historical event is real for us now. It's really real, which means you can have assurance. Despite the sin and the mess and the doubt and the failure, Your assurance is grounded not in yourself, but in what Jesus has really done. Know that. Live that. Thank God for that. But lastly, what Jesus did, fourthly, is not over. I'm hoping that this illustration is going to go over better this afternoon than it did this morning. This morning was a tough crowd, right? Name me a famous line from the Terminator movies. There you go. Good, thank you. 4 p.m., you came through for me. I'll be back is it has found its way into popular culture, even if you've never seen the movie. But if you're a true fan, you'll know when it is that Arnie says that in the movie. You see, it's in this scene. He goes into a police station. He wants to see the person that they've got in custody. And the police officer there on the left says, you can't see them at the moment. And Arnie says, I'll be back. Now, when does he come back? 5 minutes. Not 5 minutes, 5 seconds later. He comes back in the amount of time it takes him to go outside, get in a car, turn it on, and drive through the front wall of the police station. That's Arnie coming back, right? He comes back very soon after saying, I'll be back. Now, the creed, in slightly different words, also says, I'll be back. It's there in, he will come again in glory. But you notice his return wasn't 5 seconds later as he goes out, gets in the car. It hasn't happened in 2,000 years. And so we can begin to doubt or wonder or worry that it is going to happen. We can forget it. So much going on, isn't there? But yet we would do that to our peril, because Jesus' work for our salvation is not over yet. Now, I want to be very clear. I'm not saying that Jesus' death on the cross wasn't enough to save us. We've just made that point. We've just been clear that he has. But his saving work includes both dying for us and ruling over us. And one day that rule will be physically seen, physically completed or consummated as Jesus returns, not in humiliation in his incarnation when he emptied himself, but in glory. When every knee will bow and every tongue confess, where every eye will see that Jesus Christ is Lord. He comes in glory to judge the living and the dead, to call everyone to account for how they have responded to him. Have they acknowledged that there is one Lord, Jesus Christ? Have they received the salvation that he laid down his life to secure? And friends, when he does that, his rule, his kingdom will never end. Jesus will be back. His entrance, I'm confident to say, will be more spectacular and more impressive and harder to miss than the Terminator driving a truck through a police station wall. What Jesus did is not over. But friends, you see, we don't just look back to the cross as an event in history. We look to the cross as the defining point in history, where Jesus was crucified and died and buried and raised and ascended and now is established as ruler over the world. He saved people then, and he saves them now through his death as they come to him. What the cross did, what the cross won, what the cross secured, the reality it created, where people like you and me can be restored to God and forgiven and given a future, that is ongoing. It's ongoing through the gospel message that Jesus is Lord. It's ongoing as it's proclaimed from the front here, as it's spoken about at youth group, as it's explained in Christianity Explored. It's proclaimed as you open the Bible with your children or with your grandchildren, as you speak to your neighbours, your friends, your family members, your colleagues who don't yet know Jesus, that Jesus is Lord, not just for you personally, like we heard in the kids' talk, not just a private choice, but a public truth. See, Jesus' work continues as he speaks. We'll get onto that more next week. As he speaks this declaration that for us and our salvation, he came down from heaven. Jesus' work continues through you as you speak that gospel word. As you, with your money and with your time and with your priorities and with your words, which explain your money and your time and your priorities, as you prioritize Jesus, the Lord, as you submit to Jesus, as you receive salvation from Jesus, as you live with Jesus as Lord, as you share the news that Jesus is Lord, that he for us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven. As you do that, Jesus is continuing his ongoing work. Because the one who died and the one who rose again, the one who conquered death, the one who restored people to God, who forgives and gives life, he rules this world. He rules you. And he is still in this work of drawing people to himself that they might receive the salvation that he won. He is still saving people. And he will continue to do that until he returns. And his salvation will be seen, and his forgiveness will be made known when he returns in glory. And then on that day, that is when his saving work will stop. On that day, we will enjoy the beauty and the bounty of this new creation, perfect in all its glory. The most perfect rivers and mountains, the deepest luscious powder, the most beautiful sunsets, beauty so much greater than even this land. On that day, we will rejoice with family and friends, surrounded in love and peace, far greater than hanging out with the most wonderful Christian friends now, far more fulfilling, far more enriching. On that day, we will work without toil. On that day, we will have rest far greater than any holiday we can imagine now. That day will be wonderful, but there will be something missing on that day. There's something that you can't do on that day. See, on that day, we can't share the gospel with those who are facing an eternity in hell. On that day, the day when Jesus comes in glory to judge the living and the dead, we can't commend our Savior to those who would turn away from him today. On that day, we can't pray and plan and sacrifice and work in evangelism and take part in God's saving work. Because on that day, Jesus' life work will be fully and finally over. On that day. But that day is not this day. And so while we praise him for his work for us, while we trust him that his cross has saved us, while we submit ourselves to his rule, and while we long, rightly long for his return, we must commit ourselves to his life's work, to faithful proclamation that Jesus is Lord, that for us and for our salvation and the salvation of all who would respond to him, in repentance and faith, Jesus came down from heaven, and one day he will return again. Shall we pray? Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you have given us such a Lord as Jesus, who for us and for our salvation came down from heaven. We praise and thank you that he humbled himself, taking on flesh, living as one of us, bearing our sin, our guilt, and our shame, bearing your right and just wrath at sin, that we might be forgiven, that we might be saved. We praise you that you have raised him from the dead, that you have seated him at your right hand, and that he is the Lord, the King who rules. While we long, Father, for that day when he will return, we pray that you would continue to hold off that day for the sake of those who do not yet know him. And Father, we cannot pray that prayer without also asking that you would so work in us that we might be your mouthpieces, that we might declare that Jesus is Lord, that the gospel might be seen in our lives and heard from our lips. Father, that people might submit to Jesus as Lord and receive his salvation this day before that great day. Father, these things we ask in the strong, loving, and saving name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.